New Testament lesson is recorded in the epistle to Titus. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Hear now the word of God. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for any honest work, to speak evil to no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might become justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. This saying is sure. I desire you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. These are excellent and profitable to all men. May God bless us for this reading of his word.
For a minute there, you almost believed it, didn't you? Lost in wonder, love, and praise. Well, that's what I want to talk about this morning. And I want to start by observing that the Scripture lays down in many places for Christians the right and the duty of praising God, of having thankful hearts and lips filled with praise. In fact, as Paul notes in the first chapter of Romans, in words I'm going to read for you, this is one of the things that God judges men for especially, is being unthankful. And I read this passage for that reason and for another, which I'll mention in a moment. Paul writes this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened." I read this passage, as I said at the outset, for two reasons. One is to emphasize that thankfulness is an obligation. It is a duty as well as a privilege, and that God judges us if we are not thankful. And to go on from that, that the thesis of my sermon this morning is that one of the great reasons why Christians are depressed is because they cannot and do not thank God. And that one of the great reasons why Christians do not thank God is because they are not sure of how they stand with him. They do not have a base which is stable and secure, and know that God truly loves them. That's a lot of ground to cover, but that is my main thesis this morning. And I read this passage not only because it emphasizes the place of thanksgiving, because they did not honor God as God and did not thank God, their minds became darkened. Their hearts were full of despair and their minds full of ignorance. They go together. But I read this passage just as a caution to you, that you not think that anything that I have to say about the love of God in the rest of the sermon this morning in any way is intended to negate the idea that God is wrathful against sinners and that sinners stand under his wrath and condemnation and in great jeopardy of their souls. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 8, which we have already read three times this year in our responsive readings, it seems we cannot get away from it, asks a question which is fundamental to the whole situation which we face as men. One of those profound questions that digs in the mind and heart. You can almost see him in your mind's eye as he goes out and looks at the universe that God has created and meditates upon the immensity and the eternity and the wisdom and the power of the living God, and says that the whole creation testifies to the power and the deity of the living God, that his glory is seen and manifested in what he has made. And he looks up at the starry heavens and meditates upon the bright shining glory of the sun and the glory of the stars in their multitude and distance and number. And he says, what is man? And the implication of that is clear. Man is nothing. In this great theater of the universe, where the vast distances and enormous times and splendid glories of nature are beginning to be made known to us, what is man? This speck, this ant, upon one of the smaller bits of matter flung out in an enormous universe, what is man? And then immediately he begins to answer his own question. He begins to open up for us the wonder of the dignity and the glory that God has bestowed upon this singular creature that he has made. Where he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? That's the wonder of it. That this enormous and eternal God is yet mindful of this infinitesimal, inconsequential, finite speck called man. He thinks about us. And not only does he think about us, thoughts which the scripture says are towards those who are his, all joy and blessing and grace and peace and goodness and favor. But he implies in this that man is capable of being in relationship to the living God. Behind this, we know, stands the doctrine of man made in the image and the likeness of God, able to have communion with the living and the true God, the creator of the universe, the eternal and almighty one. What is man? And the son of man that thou dost care for him. Now when he says care for him, he does not mean the way one of us might say to another, I care for you. He means to care for in the sense of look after. He's talking about God's providential acts, that God not only thinks about man and can be in a relationship of spirit to spirit with man, but that he cares for them. He looks after them. He orders the providence of all things for man's benefit to some extent. He cares for him. Thou hast made him little less than God. Dost crown him with glory and honor, given him dominion over the works of his feet. First, he sees man in relationship to God, and then man his place in the creation. And we discover, first of all, that although the difference, the gap between the eternal God and finite man is enormous, so also is the gap between man and every other creature or thing in the visible universe. In fact, the distance, as it were, between man, made in the image and likeness of God, and the rest of the creatures who are without self-consciousness or God-consciousness is just as vast as the gulf fixed between man and God. In other words, man is elevated to a very high position in this soul. This is ideal man, not man as he is perceived and as a fallen creature, but this is ideal man as God made him to be. He made him to be crowned with glory and honor, just a little less than God himself. And God's vice regent and administering the affairs of the universe with dominion over the universe to be employed in subduing it to God. We say something happened on the way to paradise or something. Man isn't like that. No, it's true. As we know very well, man is fallen, man is sinful. And this picture is picked up in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews and applied to Jesus Christ, because it is only in the Lord Jesus Christ that humanity or human nature is elevated to the position that it was meant to have in God's original creation. And it is only through Jesus Christ that you or I will ever truly approach the fulfillment of the purposes God had in mind when he created mankind. Our destiny and our duty and our nature are glorious, even though fallen. Now, when we come to the New Testament, to the book of Titus, we find all of this really supposed, presupposed, it's in the thinking, it's in the mind of Titus. And it's brought home to us in a particular phrase which does not appear if you have a Revised Standard Version in front of you. The high regard, or the tender regard, that God has for man is in this passage and forms the heart of it. The love of God for man. Alas, when the translators translate this passage, they're frequently tempted to make it run easily in English, and so some of the nuances are lost. But this is what is said. Verse 3 and 4, the crucial parts. For we ourselves, Paul is writing to Titus, who lived in Crete, and the Cretans were the most despised of all of the nominally civilized people of that area. They were heartily despised by everybody around them, and they lived on the other side of everybody's social tracks, as it were. And Paul is saying to Titus, now, even though you're with these people, and they're just about as bad as everybody thinks they are, but even though you're there in that situation, remember that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, loathed by men, and hating one another. Now that, of course, is a picture far different from the picture in Psalm 8. This is not man in his ideal state. This is not man as he can be by the grace of God in Jesus Christ and as we will be in glory. This is man as he really is in his fallen nature. Foolish. Doing those very things which are going to hurt him the most. If you don't believe that, read the statistics on how many cigarettes are sold every year, even with the warnings on them. You know, we're all like that. We eat it or do it anyhow. Disobedient to parents, disobedient to authorities, disobedient to those who have rightful authority, just plain disobedient. Led astray, that is deceived. Slaves to various passions and pleasures, thinking we are finally free to do our own thing, and realizing too late that we have become enslaved to the thing we wanted to be free to do. Passing our days in malice, thinking ill of those around us, and envy, despising them, being eaten up, if we think they have more pleasure or more things than we do, loathed by men and hating each other. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Now, right in there, if you have a King James Version, you will discover that what is translated goodness here is kindness. And what is translated loving kindness here is love of God our Savior for man. The word is the Greek from which we get the word philanthropy. Phileo, love, anthropos, man. Love of man. And he is saying here that the kindness or mercy, the kindness and the love of God for man has been disclosed in that he saved us, not by deeds done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Why am I taking this time to emphasize this? We cannot go much further in the passage by way of any detailed study. I am trying to drive home to us that God loves his own. That if you are a believer here this morning, God does love you. That God loved you even before you were saved, even while you were under his wrath somehow. He destined us in love. He loves us in Christ Jesus. He loves us. He doesn't have any illusions about what we are like. We cannot go to God and say, now, God, I haven't told you this about myself before, but you know, really, there's this little bit in my heart down here that you didn't know was there. And maybe if you know about it, you won't love me anymore. We can't do that to God. He knows it's there. He knows the nature of our heart. He knows the bent of our mind. He knows the habits of our life. He knows us and he loves us. He does. And the measure of his love, the disclosure of his love, is in the work that he accomplished to redeem us, to save us. So that the more we know about what it cost God, the more we know about the plan of salvation and how it was conceived and carried out by God, the more we will appreciate how much he loves us. And the more we understand how he loves us, the more we will be able to be thankful and praising him and acting out of a sense of gratitude and joy towards God. Because that's where Paul ends up in this passage. When he says that I desire you to insist on these things, what I've just said, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. Why would they apply themselves to good deeds? Well, because their hearts are made thankful to God, because they know he loves them, and they want to act out of their gratitude to God in doing good for others as God has done good to us. Why aren't we thankful? Why aren't we joyful? Because I suspect things are not right between us or God, or we are not sure that he loves us. We are not confident. We are not stable and grounded in the knowledge of his love and in the strength and joy that flows from that. And you know, this is part of our Christian duty. It's why we are Christians. As Presbyterians, we are wont to quote the Shorter Catechism, and most of us know the first question and answer: what is the chief end of man? And we could probably all say the chief end of man is to glorify God. The trouble is, most of us stop there, thinking that we can glorify God by knowing right theology, and we can glorify God by being submissive when he zaps us. We don't go on to the rest of that. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, that doesn't mean enjoy him when we get to heaven. That doesn't mean we have to wait to glory to have our hearts filled with joy. No, that's in this passage too, you see. He poured out the Holy Spirit upon us richly through Jesus Christ, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. That means living in hopefulness. Living with hearts buoyed up by the sure and certain prospect of our glory. Not going around all depressed and downcast and gloomy and suffering and patient, you know, in tribulation. No. But in order to be thankful, in order to be hopeful, we have to be sure. We have to know that he loves us. In other words, we have to be in a living and right relationship with the living God. It can't be an academic thing. Now, how do we come to know that God loves us? Well, we know that he loves us when he saves us. Because if he hadn't have loved us, he wouldn't have saved us. Because we couldn't get saved by anything that we did. We are not saved in virtue of any works done by us in righteousness. There was nothing we could do to make ourselves Christians. If we're saved this morning, it's because he saved us. And why would he save us? If there is nothing in us that is good, why would he save us? Well, he saves us for his glory and because he loves us. Our salvation is the first and greatest token of his everlasting love. It's the proof positive of his love. Why would he send his son, his only son, to die on the cross if he didn't love us? Perhaps you've come this morning thinking you're a person of little worth, thinking you have little value, but beloved, do you realize that if you're here this morning as a saved person, you're beloved of God? Your value is shown by the price he was willing to pay for you, namely his own son's life. The scripture says you are precious in his sight. You are dear to his heart. Why is it that we're so often without a sense of God's love? Why is it that our hearts are so often cold and detached instead of brim full of the love and the joy of knowing God as our Lord and Savior? Well, I'll tell you why. Because we only know these things by the work of the Sovereign Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who brings to us new life. It is He who implants within us that Holy Spirit, that holy principle of the new life. It is He who renews us and regenerates us so that we can believe and we can know God. And it is He who makes the things of God real to us. Now, if all this be so, then there are only a very few possibilities why we are so often cold and dull in our Christian profession. And the first of these needs to be mentioned first, because it may be that although we profess to be Christians, we are in truth not Christians. It may be that we have never been regenerated. It may be that we never have been born again. It may be that we've been baptized. It may be that we've made a profession of faith. It may be that we have claimed to be Christians, but that really we know deep down in our hearts that we never were born again. And therefore we have never, by God's grace, been taken out from under His wrath and included under His blessing. The wrath of God still does abide on all the ungodly. And we can profess to be godly and not be godly, in which case we have no right to the peace or the joy of God. But you say, no, it's not the case with me this morning, because I can't even remember, it's so vivid in my mind, when God changed my heart and my life, and it was different from then on. I had the tokens of the Holy Spirit's work and evidences in my life. I know I'm a Christian, but God is still far away, and I'm still dull and listless and lifeless and joyless and hopeless and powerless. Well, in this case, the situation is very like the first, though different in an important respect. The cause is similar. It's sin. Sin in the life of a Christian can rob him of his joy and of his peace and of his certainty of the love of God just as surely as sin in the life of an unbeliever does. Because by it we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit of God, who alone is able to make God real to us. So the Holy Spirit withdraws Himself from us. He no longer makes these things real and living to us, and makes us thereby aware that we are offending God. Now, when I say there's sin in your life, I don't necessarily mean that you're involved in some hideous, gross immorality. All kinds of sin. Gossip, envy, jealousy, laziness. Haven't read your Bible, haven't prayed. Spirit of independence or rebellion against God, Lord, I want my own way in this thing. I have an idea you don't want me to marry him or her, but I'm going to anyway. I have an idea you don't want me to take this job, but I'm going to do it anyway. I know you want me to tithe, but I can't afford it. I know you want me to do this or that, but. That can rob us. All kinds of sin. But it's sin. And just as in the former case, when we weren't Christians at all, the remedy here is also to fling ourselves upon God for His mercy and forgiveness, that He would restore to us the joy of our salvation. Sometimes, this we frequently note in the journals of Christian people, though they live as strictly as they may by God's grace, sometimes God's Holy Spirit, being sovereign, simply gives them more or less of Himself at one time or another. And so one day they're more aware of the graciousness and the goodness of God and of His love and His peace, and other times they are not. But you see, in every case, when the Spirit is withdrawn from us for whatever reason, it is meant to do one thing. It is meant to make us follow the Spirit. It is meant to make us thirst for that which we had. It is meant to make us hunger after the living God. It is meant to make us aspire to be smiled on by God once again. It is meant to make us want to be embraced by His love and undergirded by Him in all that we do. To cry out with the psalmist, who said, "My heart, as the hart pants after the water brooks, so pants my heart for Thee, O God, for the living God." Does your spirit yearn this morning for the living God? Is there a thirst and a desire to know Him and to be blessed by Him? Then we must forsake all else, lay down our sin, fling ourselves on the mercy of the living God. And He will come in with His blessing, and He will renew our hope and our joy and our love, because we will know that we are right with Him and that He loves us. And how do we know He loves us? Because He gave Himself for us. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy Word and for Thy Spirit. We ask Thee to visit us with Thy Spirit, that we may know Thy love and rejoice in Thy hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.